And I especially want to welcome if you are new. It's great that you have found us, and we're glad that you're part of our family. We realize you're going to be hit with a lot of different G's. There's gathering and growing and going and get a girlfriend and get married and get pregnant. Get that in the right order, by the way. And there are a lot of things that you'll be hit with. Remember, if you're a student, a G that should remain on your horizon is graduate. That's a really good idea, and I trust that you will. We also want to keep the G of the grace of God, because if it wasn't for Him, we wouldn't have our daily breath, and God is good, isn't He? And then the ultimate G is the glory of God. Because if it's all by grace, all the glory needs to go to Him. And so that's really why we're here. We're here to worship Him. We're here to learn from His Word. And you will quickly be filling up your schedule with school events and new friends and all kinds of things. But we're praying also that you will fill up your schedule with the good things of this church. There's an insert in the bulletin. You'll hear a lot more about that later. Next Sunday morning at 9 o'clock is an event that I'm excited about. Dear brother who has lived here for a long time is going to give us some great ideas on how to continue serving faith at work in our lives together. But the leaders of BICF believe that the preaching of the Bible should be like the reading of the Bible, that we should read it chapter by chapter, book by book. And recently, we've just finished, actually, a study of the book of 1 Corinthians. And now this morning, we're turning to a new book of the Bible, the book of Daniel. And let us ask God to open our hearts and minds as we turn to His Word. Father in heaven, I rejoice in your faithfulness. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Thank you that in your great mercy, you have brought each one of us here to this great city to find you and to grow in you in the deeper relationship with Christ. I ask, Lord, that you will help us all in the life that you've given us. And especially now, I ask your help for me, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, that you, Lord Jesus, will draw us to yourself, and that your word will be magnified in your great name. Amen. Well, just imagine something with me. What if you were a young person, which obviously leaves me out, from a faraway land, and you were taken to a different, strange, foreign country where there were all kinds of unique customs and traditions and different kinds of food, and the homeland you were brought to was powerful and expected you to conform with the ways they operate. And gradually you're feeling like your own home is further and further away, and you're wondering, am I ever going to get back there? And in this new terrain, you're now beginning to wonder, how do I live? How can I be a righteous woman or man in this foreign land? Well, welcome to Beijing. And welcome to the book of Daniel. Because these are the challenges that they faced and the challenges that we face if you want to serve the Lord in a foreign land. And as we step into this book, you probably have some familiar thoughts about it. It is a loved book. It is a loathed book. It is a familiar book. It is a frightening book. It's well known, but yet it's also hardly read. It's comforting. It's challenging. And the reason for those diverse feelings about the book, as you can see from the slide and maybe your insert, that there are two major sections to this book of Daniel. It's a message for the whole world. And it's saying to Gentile people that the true and living God is powerful. And it's saying to the Jewish community that the purposes of God will stand forever. And so as we open this morning this book of Daniel, we're really coming to an ending of the story of Israel. In fact, this is more than just a beginning, this is an ending. Because the last chapter of the final book of the Hebrew Bible says this: "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young or virgin, old or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of the God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon." It's easy to get too familiar with our frightful God. Now, these Hebrews who were dragged away were probably shocked. "I'm a believer in the true God. I belong to the covenant of Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth. How did this happen?" Well, they forgot a couple of things about the covenant of God. First of all, there are some conditions to that old covenant. Remember when God called Abram their father, he said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you." But they got a little bit cozy in the covenant. They love the blessings, they love the gifts, but they sort of drifted away from the giver. And that little blameless word, well, come on, who can do that, right? And so they grew in their sense of entitlement and their sense of God will bless me no matter what. And God sent more messengers. 500 years later, Moses came along with a strong word to say, your homeland is connected to your holiness. He said it through the book of Leviticus, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I'll give you your rains in their season, and the land that shall yield its increase. I'll give peace in the land. You shall lie down. None shall make you afraid. I'll remove harmful beasts from the land. The sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies. They'll fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100. 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you, make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. But if you won't listen, and you'll not do these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do my commandments but break my covenant, if you will not listen to me but walk contrary to me, then I'll walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters, and I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast down your dead bodies before the dead bodies of your idols. And my soul will abhor you, and I will lay your cities waste, and I will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. I will myself devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled by it. And I'll scatter you among the nations, and I'll unsheathe sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. This is the God of the Bible. Not some God of our imagination. And we say, well, take that, don't take that. This is the God of the Bible. This is the perfect God who is holy and just and righteous and powerful and also wrathful. This is the God who watches what we do. This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our triune God. And these prophetic words of Moses are describing a millennia of the mercy of God again and again sending prophets and calling his people to himself. But the covenant people of God exhausted his mercy and brought down his wrath. And you saw it in verse 1. In the third year of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now you're saying, hallelujah, brother, I believe in the new covenant. Jesus set me free from all that Old Testament stuff. Well, let's think about it. This summer I was driving a lot in California, which is fun. I grew up there, learned how to drive there, and I learned a lot of car theology. Car theology means that a lot of cars in California, and I guess other places in America, are actually Christians. And they're declaring their faith on their bumpers with stickers that talk about, you know, what they believe. And often the worst drivers had the sticker that said, Christians are not perfect, but we're forgiven. And hallelujah, that is true. And often there was sort of an upbeat mood to most of the cars who were preaching at me there in those crowded freeways. For example, I never saw a car that said, I'm driving toward the judgment seat of Christ. Didn't see that one. I never saw a car that said, see you at the great white throne. I never saw a car that said, even my sins will find me out. But those things are also true. The only God is the God from Genesis to Revelation, from eternity to eternity. And this is the God we're seeing here in Holy Scripture this morning. Daniel heard Jeremiah preach in Judah while Babylon was breathing down their necks. And Jeremiah said, I will make a new covenant. I'll put my law within them. I'll write it on their hearts, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And when Daniel and his homies were dragged out of Judah and taken to Babylon, another one of those homeboys was Ezekiel. And he preached to them during their time in Babylon. And he said, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And then he said, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Do you notice how both these two prophets are anticipating two wonderful things? God will cleanse us, and God will change us. And the wonder of the new covenant is that there will be a full and final forgiveness, and there will be a transformation that will ultimately be perfected with a new body in a new heaven and a new earth. And when the last old covenant prophet looked forward, John the Baptist saw it fulfilled. When he said, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so the Lord Jesus is the Christ of the Scriptures, who completes the people of God. He is their Savior and their sanctifier. He is their cleanser and their changer. He is their pardon and he is their power. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so the new covenant believer has had a wonderful change. Paul described it saying, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In the same letter, he adds, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so, hallelujah, my brothers and sisters, this morning, we are not in the same conditional covenant as the old covenant saints were. It was quite a familiar and simple formula for the old covenant saint. Do you want God's blessing? Obey. Do you want God's cursing? Disobey. It's as easy as that. The choice is yours. But in Christ, the curse has been fully taken by him upon the cross. But when he cleanses us with his blood, he also fills us with his Spirit. And he'll say, you'll know a tree by its fruit. If there is no transformation, there is no salvation. There is the working of God, what he does in Christ. Of course, far from perfection, but the complete Christ is working in the people of God and holding them to be transformed. And if these brothers and sisters in the old covenant were held so terribly responsible for what they did, we hear these words in the New Testament, how much more will we who know the fullness of God in Christ be held responsible? That great letter to the Hebrews that gloriously says the same thing over and over again. Jesus is better than everything. Has this strong word, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I can't help but think of a brother who sat where you're sitting a couple of years ago, came in professing faith, talking of his Christian experience, and then one day came up to me and said, can I talk with you? And then told me the sad story of his pornography addiction. And I'm sure he isn't the only man to struggle through that grip. And I said, can we pray together? Can we meet together? And we prayed together. We met together time after time, week after week, month after month, literally year after year. And in almost every single meeting, I pressed him. Are you trying? Do you cut that thing off? Are you getting away from it? And with an attitude of a bit of flippancy, he would say, well, I did it, but God forgave me. I did it, but God forgave me. I did it, but God forgave me. And it wasn't too long before the TV screen changed into real life, and he started moving from pornography to fornication. And it wasn't too long until he moved from fornication to moving in with somebody. And it wasn't too long before he went from there to just walking away from the church. I don't know where he is. If you this morning are thinking to yourself, I know I'm not supposed to do fill in the blank, whatever it is, and then say, well, but after all, I am born again. But after all, I am a Christian. But after all, I am covered in the blood. You are. Hallelujah. But brothers and sisters, if you have the blood of Christ, you also have the Spirit of Christ who is working in you, never to the point, and I can say that as an old man who has fallen and failed hundreds of times, never to the point of perfection, but always to the point of brokenness and coming back again to the cross and saying, Lord, help me. We can become too familiar, even in the new covenant, with our frightful God. But the other extreme is that we can be also now too fearful of our faithful God. Because there were many broken-hearted Israelites who were dragged away to Babylon. Hearts were broken by the reality of their own sin, by the reality of their national sinfulness. Read Daniel chapter 9 and understand how deep those things are. And we see in verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And those three surprising words seem to fly in the face of all the historical evidence. It seems really like fake news here, right in the Bible. But verses 1 and 2, as Miata has read for us this morning, is placing the story of Daniel in the context of world history, in the big picture of what God is doing. And it's hard to underestimate the devastation that this nation of Israel felt by being taken into exile. The holy city of Jerusalem was destroyed. Their temple was burned. Their sacred vessels were removed. The God of Babylon triumphed over that little God down in Israel. Nebuchadnezzar is this vigorous young king who's leading this newly rising Babylonian empire over the ashes of the Assyrian empire. Now, theologians struggle here to say, was Nebuchadnezzar the king in Daniel 1, or was he the crown prince? Had he been fully regaled of all that would happen later? We're not sure, but he's definitely the guy. The Bible doesn't seem to spend a lot of time arguing about the historical events, but simply narrating what's happening. And what's happening is that Babylon is crushing this little nation of Israel and taking away their best. And so we realize by everyone's evaluation, obviously, Nebuchadnezzar is colossal. And Jehoiakim is just a little chump thrown under the bus of Babylon. But then there's three surprising words. The Lord gave? Well, it reminds us, says Boyce, that the great and most important theme of Daniel is that there is but one God, and that he is sovereign over the events of history. And so this rising to power of Nebuchadnezzar was not because of his strength or prowess, but because of the providential plan of God. And it wasn't just Jehoiakim the chump in the hands of the greater. It was Nebuchadnezzar the colossal in the greater hand of God, who ordained all of his days and all of his dealings. And this exile, as horrible as it was not a setback to the plan of God, but indeed a stepping stone to the perfect unfolding of his sovereign plan. The earliest Christians coined a term not far into the early history, Anno Dominus, translated in the year of our Lord. Sometimes you'll see, even in some of our textbooks, AD didn't mean after Jesus was dead. It meant in the year of our Lord, Anno Dominus. And if that little, harassed, persecuted, poor group of people could stand up against the might of the Roman Empire and say, today and every single day until he comes, it is Anno Dominus, because Jesus Christ is Lord now and forever. They said it by faith. Didn't always look so good, but what it tried to remind us is that our confidence is not based on things seen, but on things spoken by the eternal, inerrant Word of God. And the early Christians had this confidence because they knew that the greatest injustice that had ever transpired had actually worked for their good and for the glory of God. So that when they thought of the righteous exile who came far from heaven to become our Savior upon the cross, they said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and the signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place which they gathered was shaken, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with all boldness. We must not, my friends, be too fearful of our faithful God. He is working all things together for our good and for his glory. Not one sparrow falls to the ground without his divine appointment. Not one hair goes down the drain of that shower without God saying, "Digen." God is working all things for his good, our good, and his glory. Somebody has beautifully said, if the Lord is so diligent over his threats of judgment, surely he will treat his assurances of grace with the same exacting care. One more thing quickly. We can flounder when we forget that God holds the future. I'm just taking the first two verses, but Daniel chapter 1 is really taken best all in a unit. Because Daniel 1 talks about the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, and Daniel chapter 1 verse 21, Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. What's he really saying? Daniel ran the long distance, 70 years. Just like Jeremiah had said, remember? That whole course of Babylonian exile, Daniel was the man that by the grace of God continued faithful to his Savior and God. My seminary professor wrote that Daniel's main function is to reveal God to us, the readers. And that's why I think there's one more little detail. You see it there in verse 2? The vessels. Now we saw the temple was destroyed, the temple was looted, the people were in despair, the cosmic power encounter between the God of Babylon and the God of the Bible. Babylon seems to win. But Isaiah had prophesied about a century earlier to Hezekiah, and he said, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming, when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they'll be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, Hezekiah said, "Oh, that's good." No, it wasn't good. This was the exile. But contrary to this foolishness of Hezekiah's response, God is saying, this is a curse. This is a judgment. But there's a little bit of a play on words when it talks about precious things. What he's really saying is the gold, the silver, and the sons and the daughters. And they would all be taken away, those precious things. They would go through unimaginable loss of family and fortune and future and faith. They would be threatened by that godless king. Those vessels you'll see in chapter 5 will be desecrated in a terrible evil party by one of the kings. But after it's all done, Ezra says, Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels. The house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away. God brought the vessels back. Not just the gold and silver, but the flesh and blood of the people who trusted him even through those difficult times. I thought about Abraham Kilipio. Abraham Kilipio was bigger than me, at least this way, but I'm getting there too. He was a member of our church in Hilo, Hawaii, where I pastored. And he told me when he was a little kid, he lived on an island in the middle of Hilo Bay. And when the 1960 tsunami hit, it devastated Hilo town. Everything was almost destroyed on the front street, they call it, the main street of town. But that destructive wave picked up little Abraham Kilipio from his island out in the middle of Hilo Bay and gently carried him all the way to the Hilo shore and left him safe. God is amazing. And the hand of God that can destroy is the hand of God that can deliver. And we see the people of God here. During the 1920s, many places in Europe were losing their Christian faith. One bold producer of the BBC made an article to say, "I predict that the Christian faith will be ended." Can you imagine the hush in the staff meeting when the boss says the church will stand at the grave of the BBC. Brothers and sisters, the church will stand at the grave of every human institution, every empire, everything that rises itself up against the knowledge of God. The church will stand at their grave. One of the most influential books of the early church was written by Augustine as he tried to interpret what the fall of the Roman Empire meant to the people of God. And he wrote in that famous book, The City of God, two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly, by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, and the heavenly, by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. This morning, I want you to know that no one by nature belongs to the city of God. All of us are born in the city of man. Many of us are going to die in the city of man. But there are some by the mercy of God who will be born again. Even as Jesus said, they will be born again and they will see the kingdom of God. If we must, we need to repent of loving ourselves, to repent of our contempt of God, to be made new in Christ. We've not yet arrived in God's city, but some of us already hold the papers of citizenship. Some of us already have a place reserved in that city of God. And if that be you, my friend, our home is not going to be looking back at where we came from. Our home is going to be looking forward to where we go. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Father, we thank you for the finished work of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who by the work of his cross has prepared a home for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have risen from the dead, you have come, you have even sent your Holy Spirit to welcome us into that city and to bring us the grand news that indeed our sins can be forgiven. We can receive this twofold blessing of cleansing and changing. We can know the blood of Christ as our pardon. We can have the Spirit of Christ as our power. Lord, may that be true for each one of us. Oh God, make us to be your people, longing for your home. In Jesus' name, amen.